Now will you open your Bibles with me at the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation. This afternoon, one of my elders phoned, apologizing and hoping that he hadn't disturbed me, and I just mentioned that I was looking over my sermon notes for Revelation chapter 5. And being the kind of person that he is, he said, and there was a chuckle in his voice, "Do you understand it?" And I said, "Well, not really." But the more I've read through this chapter, and the more I've thought about my sermon notes, and the more I've followed the words of the hymns we've been singing tonight, I think I could summarize very, very briefly, but you're still going to get a sermon, summarize very, very briefly what this 5th chapter of Revelation is all about. It's all about Jesus. Perhaps wonderfully expressed and very appropriately expressed, more so than I realized when I chose that last hymn, in the 5th verse of that hymn, "So our hearts and voices raising, just as the angels and the elders and the living creatures did as we read the chapter, so our hearts and voices raising through the ages long, ceaselessly upon you gazing, this shall be our song, yours the glory and the crown, the high renown, the eternal name." That's what Revelation chapter 5 is all about. It's Jesus. The heart, the center, the key, the significance of all the plan and purpose of God for the salvation of sinners. And as we shall no doubt quote in the course of the sermon, if I remember the place in my notes, as the Bible says in the New Testament, all the promises of God are fulfilled to perfection in this man, this God-man, whose name is Jesus Christ. I think it's very important, as I indicated at the beginning of the scripture reading, to recognize that chapters 4 and 5 belong together. There shouldn't really be a chapter division between them. And these two chapters give a composite picture. As I read through the two chapters, I thought, you know, in many ways, it's a bit like watching a film on television. There's constant movement. There's always new factors coming into the picture. It's always changing, and yet it's all coherent. And this picture in chapters 4 and 5 was given to John and to us in order to reveal to John and to reveal to us things, perhaps we should say facts, truths. I think facts is the best word. To reveal to us facts we tend to forget because the world and the pressures of the world crowd in upon us to confuse our thinking and to obscure from our sight these facts that are absolutely fundamental. The message of these chapters, as indeed the message of the whole of the book of Revelation, is not theoretical nor speculative. It is practical. And it is given by the Spirit of God to John, through John to us, to teach us and to enable us to cope with life as Christian believers in an alien world. These are the facts of life. These are the things we need to be reminded of. These are the things we need to be assured of. They are not things that immediately come to mind in the course of a normal day. You know, when the alarm goes off early in the morning and you open your bleary eyes and your mind begins to tick slowly. At least mine ticks very slowly in the morning. It's not these things in Revelation that immediately come to mind. And therefore they need to be revealed. The curtain, as it were, needs to be drawn back again And we need to be told, now look at these things again. Look at these pictures. And sometimes it's easier to look at a picture than to read a theological treatise. And so we're given it in picture form. And as the New Testament says, we look not at the things which are seen, because they're not going to last anyway. We look at the things that are unseen. As it says of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, he endured because he could see things that were invisible. Well, that's what we are being shown here. And Revelation is given as a vision, as a picture, a moving picture. Sometimes it's just a general picture. At other times, as the chapters go on, we are given a close-up of one element. I try to think of an illustration how to bring this home, because I need help to understand this. And I thought of some of the films we saw of the recent Olympics on television. And in any given race, I'm thinking, for example, of one of the hurdles races. You've got the camera, and you see them all lining up. You see them shooting off. The camera comes back a bit, and you see a broader picture. And then sometimes there's a replay, and you find yourself looking down the track and seeing them coming over the hurdles towards you. Now, it's not a whole lot of different races. It's all one race, looked at from different angles, from different standpoints, with a different emphasis. Sometimes it's the beginning that's emphasized, sometimes it's the end, sometimes it's some part of it that's shown. Now, it's exactly the same in the book of Revelation. And this is why we must avoid the temptation to pause with every little detail to try to interpret every detail or to give every detail some specific significance. And so we've got the picture given in chapters 4 and 5. 3 weeks ago we studied chapter 4 in considerable detail. There were bits of it we didn't touch on, partly because I wasn't sure if I understood them. But in general terms, if you recall what we read in chapter 4, that chapter has as its message the throne of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the praise of God, and rejoicing in God. It's all about God. And you know, Christians though we be, we tend not to think about God an awful lot. By and large, I think it's true to say, we think about ourselves more than we think about God. And we think about people more than we think about God. But chapter 4 of Revelation is, oh, think about God. What a God. Let me say it again. The throne of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the praise of God, rejoicing in God. And when you read through chapter 4, and I try to read it with some degree of understanding, you become aware that throughout the whole of that chapter, everything is light. There's no shadow at all. Yes, I acknowledge that there are parts of that chapter that we don't understand. But we mustn't be distracted by the things we don't understand from the things that are crystal clear. And that fourth chapter of the book of Revelation gives us a picture that simply throbs with activity. It's nothing static. That's why I keep saying it's more like a picture on a television screen than a picture on a wall. Constant movement. It throbs with activity and with power and with purpose. and with harmony. There's nothing discordant. That's not surprising, of course, because the Bible speaks of God as the God of peace. God is always totally at peace within himself. At peace about himself. At peace about his purposes. At peace about his people. Because in his eternal mind and heart, those whom he justified, he has also glorified. And he is the God who, having begun the work of salvation in the likes of you and me, and we're a sorry bunch really, but having begun that glorious work in us, God is quite convinced that he'll see it through to the end, and he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That's all in chapter 4 of Revelation. As we said 3 weeks ago, the picture there in chapter 4 is really a picture of the high command of world history. All the various parts and factors are being moved around, set in their place, and everything is operating according to plan. In chapter 4 at verse 5, it speaks about the seven spirits of God, and I think that signifies the word, the number seven, the perfection of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we must always recognize that both the person and the work of the Holy Spirit will always be beyond our understanding. Didn't Jesus say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the wind, the ruach, the breath, the Spirit blows where it wills. Sometimes you're aware of it, sometimes you're not. I think there's something very thrilling about the free, sovereign working of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4 at verse 8, the four living creatures, each with six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to sing, holy, holy, holy. These four creatures, does it speak about the four corners of the earth and full of eyes, absolute knowledge? Oh, I learned in Divinity College the omni-words, omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere present. What a God! What a God! Now, there's a lot in Revelation that we don't understand. But then there's a lot in the world that we don't understand. And there's a lot in ourselves that we don't understand. Don't you sometimes say, why did I say that? You can't give yourself any reasonable explanation. So the fact that things are beyond our understanding is not really all that much of a barrier. This picture in chapter 4 of Revelation, that's the first half of the full picture, is a picture of God. God in the glory of his person. God who has the whole world in his hand. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Oh, I really do. And I believe more than I believed when I first became a minister. And how I love to go as I did, and I brought my shorter catechism with me so that I'll quote it properly. What is God? God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Now these three words, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, qualify the next words. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, this is our God. And this is what we tend to forget. We don't mean to think of God in any sense as being weak or limited. But it is because we instinctively think of God as weak and limited that we worry so much. This is our God. And if we really believed our God was as portrayed in Revelation chapter 4, what a difference it would make to our prayers, to our peace, and to our hope. And so we come to the second half of the picture in chapter 5. We quoted just a moment ago, he's got the whole world in his hand. But that's not what John saw. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. You see, the broad picture of chapter 4 has now become a close focus. And there's the hand, and there's the scroll. And John was aware that there was no one to open the scroll. And again, the picture you see focuses right at the center, right at the heart, and at the heart of the throne. Behold the Lamb of God. Yes, I think right at the center of the communion table, carved out of solid wood, a lamb. But we forget, don't we? The very heart of the throne of God, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Oh, you see, it's almost an ugly picture. Yes. But then you see, the cross of Calvary was ugly. It wasn't a bonny place. Didn't look nice, it didn't sound nice. And what was being done there wasn't nice. Because there was the sinless Lamb of God, left alone with human sin, bearing the burden of our sin and paying the price. Oh, how glad I am for the children's hymn. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And this Lamb, who had been described as the Lion, I don't know what John's reaction was when the elder said, "Lo, the Lion of the..." I wonder what he expected to see. A figure of greatness and of grandeur. And he saw a lamb as it had been slain. And the picture then shows the lamb taking the scroll. And then the picture enlarges, and the whole company of heaven breaks into song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Yes, I'm thinking of Handel's Messiah and the music of it. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And the whole host of heaven, and it says the whole host of earth and the whole host under the earth, whatever that may mean, rejoiced in the one who, by his death, ransomed his people for God. And what we have to do is to see the bigness of the picture before we see the details. And that's what I've been trying to do. I hope you've seen it. Chapter 4, the power of God. Chapter 5, the purposes of God. Every time I read about the scroll, I think of the chorus of that old redemption hymn that says, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." Because that's the scroll, the plan of salvation. The chapter begins with the throne, and with the one seated upon the throne, and the scroll in his right hand of power. Oh, we mustn't ever forget this. Later on, much later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, it says, "The Lord God omnipotent reigns." And it was that God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It was that God, the Lord God omnipotent, who spared not even his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Oh, you see, there's a lot of detail. Yes, I know. The scroll. It says here he saw the scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Now, I don't know how John saw the front and the back. If it was a scroll, you tend to think of a scroll as something rolled up and sealed with seven seals. I don't know how he knew it was written on the front and the back, but it was. And what is it? Oh, well, you see, you'll have to wait for the next chapters. Because in chapter 6 it says, "And now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and bit by bit, the contents of the scroll are made plain." The scroll, or the book, some translations translate it as the book. It is the scroll, or the book, or the plan of salvation. God's blueprint, if you like, for dealing fully and finally with all that we mean by sin and death and hell and evil and establishing his kingdom. It is in God's hand. It is sealed, that is, it is not revealed, not set in motion. But then John begins to be shown how that scroll was opened and all the plan was worked out. I find it fascinating to think about God working to plan. I suppose there are some do-it-yourself people who start off to do things and are not terribly sure what it is they're wanting to do, nor how to do it. And of course the result is obvious. God's not like that. He is a clear-thinking God. He knows exactly what he's doing, why he is doing it, and how he is going to do it. And when I think that God has a plan for the likes of me and the likes of you, for the whole of our life here in this world, and for the whole of our life and our service in the world that is to come, oh, I find that my heart thrills. And so we have the scroll, complete, nothing lacking, written within and on the back, and sealed with seven seals. And John saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy?" Now notice, it doesn't say, "Who is able?" It doesn't say, "Who has power?" It says, who is worthy? Who has the right to take the scroll, to take the plan and open the seals and carry it out? Well, angels can't do it, because angels have no experience of life for humanity or temptation. Devils can't do it, because they're in rebellion and against God, and their whole attitude and activity is against God and contrary to God. And there's no man or woman can do it, because no man or woman is worthy, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And John looked. I think he knew that this was the plan of salvation. There was nobody was worthy. And he wept. And he wept. And he wept. Because he saw no hope for the world. He saw men and women like himself and like us, left victims of circumstances, victims of our personalities, victims of the powers of evil, victims to the past, tyrannized by the present, afraid of the future. And he wept, and he wept. Oh, I think if I thought for a moment that I didn't have a Savior, I would weep. What would become of me? What would become of you? Then one of the elders said to me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Don't weep. Oh, now remember we said in past weeks, John knew his Old Testament. He knew all about the Lion of Judah, the promised one of God. I can imagine, oh, John was an old man. And you know, when something kindles the heart of an old man or an old woman, my, how their faces, oh, their faces just light up. The Lion of Judah, the promised one of God. And the old man's face lit up. He has conquered. He has entered the arena. He has won the right to act for sinners. He became man. Oh, what a story it is. He became man and faced all the power of sin and all the power of temptation and paid all the price of sin. And that's why John, behold the Lion of Judah. But his eyes were drawn towards the throne, and he saw not a lion, but a lamb. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in a sense here, we're being led into the mystery of eternity. What do you make of the phrase? It's one of the translations of Revelation chapter 13 verse 8, especially in the Old Authorized Version, and I think in the New International Version, but not the RSV, where it refers to the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. What that says to me is this: the cross of Jesus Christ must never be thought of as a stopgap action on the part of God. The cross of Jesus Christ wasn't a desperate last-minute act by God to restore a situation that had got out of hand because of human sin. It was planned. You know the verse in Acts chapter 2, speaking of the cross. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you took and crucified. You see, my friends, the cross was planned. Planned from the beginning. In the heart of God, language is limited. In the heart of God, from before the world was ever made, the decision had been taken that when the fullness of the time would come, the sinless Lamb of God would be sacrificed to pay the price of sin. And all through the Old Testament scriptures, all the ritual sacrifices of animals and all the rest of it were accepted as valid by God, because in his mind and heart, the real lamb had already been committed. When the fullness of the time came, God sent his Son. And the picture here in Revelation is of the Son going forward in glad obedience to take the plan. Some commentators describe the scroll as being like a last will and testament. And the Son went forward as the executor to take the plan and to become the servant savior. How do you react when you think of the glorious Son of God being servant to the likes of you? How would you react, or would you react like Peter, if that servant savior girded himself with a towel and got down on his knees to wash your feet? It's very moving, isn't it? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great conqueror we've been singing about tonight, becomes the Lamb. And he took the scroll, the plan, and the orders, the whole plan of salvation. And there came a time, as recorded in John chapter 17 at verse 4, when the beloved Son looked up from earth, as it were, into the eyes of his heavenly Father, and he said, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Or dare I paraphrase it? He looked up into the heart of the Father Almighty. He said, Father, I finished the work of George Phillips' salvation. Makes me want to greet. And the picture focuses upon the Savior. Because, as I said earlier on, all the promises and all the purposes of God are fulfilled in him and in him alone. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I don't know all of you folk here tonight. I don't know where you stand in relation to God, but I tell you this. If you are not a Christian, if you don't stand in Christ, if you haven't come to Christ and claimed Christ and yielded yourself to Christ, then you're outside of God's plan of salvation altogether. Oh, you say, preacher, I want to be in. Right, come in. Don't wait to the end of the sermon. Look to that Savior now. And the Lion... Oh, it's also full of contrast. the royal King of Kings, the mighty one, the Lamb who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. I can picture Jesus just now in all his regal, quiet dignity, standing before that puppet emperor Pilate, who said to him with such scorn, "Are you a king?" Jesus could have said, "Far more of a king than you are." But he didn't say anything. He stood there in his royal dignity, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the picture changes it, as it can do so often in television. And you see a gaunt, ugly cross. Somebody different? No. Because the Lion and the Lamb are one. And he took the scroll, verse 7, from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. All the power of God for the salvation of sinners, for their safety and for their direction, is in his hands. Verse 6 speaks, oh, so much detail about horns and eyes. Oh, I think it's something to do with all powerful. Horns always signify power. All powerful and all knowing. Does it bother you that Jesus knows all about you? Oh, I think it's an awful relief. What's the keen in other people knowing all about me? That kind of creates tension. I don't mind Jesus knowing all about me. Because you see, he loved me and gave himself for me. All powerful and all knowing. And as I said in verse 7, this Lamb, this Christ, our Savior, takes his place as the executor of the will of God. But I want you to notice that there's a reference here in verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Oh, this is worship. Each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. All bound up with, linked with, the outworking of the purposes of God are the prayers of the saints. Now, the saints are not people up in heaven. They're believers down here on earth. And often, you know, when we pray, we think of our prayers as being limited and insignificant and very often devalued. But you know, however simple we are, think of when we say our prayers maybe at bedtime tonight. And these prayers being taken in a golden bowl, carried right into the presence of God. Does that not make you want to pray? In verse 9, it's time to finish. They sang a new song. Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to... Oh, you see, my friends, we often speak about trusting and worshipping. But you know, we need to learn to admire Jesus. What a Jesus! What? Oh, No, it's religious language, and I've got to stick to religious language. Worthy art thou, but my heart saying, oh, Jesus, you're great. Do you feel like that about Jesus? Oh, he's great. He really is. Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood is ransom, paying the price to ransom men and women for God. They sang a new song, a song that was suitable and fitting for what is the focus of the whole vision, which is the saving work of the Lamb of God. They saw the glory, they saw the wonder of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they saw how he had ransomed. Oh, he paid the price. Don't ever forget that. Oh, we talk about free grace and free salvation. It's nothing of the sort. The price was paid. Now, I didn't try to give any expression of the price of sin. I can only think of that place called Calvary. He ransomed us for God. Oh, it's great. And made us all a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and all we need to do really is to read these last verses. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. Oh, I've heard some big choir singing Handel's Messiah. Never heard a choir this size. They were all good singers, all sight readers, and all perfect in their theology. It's awfully sad when you hear some people singing some of the solos in the Handel's Messiah, and you get the feeling, oh, they're only singing words. They don't feel it. Oh, but this choir felt it. And they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Oh, what a song. Made me think, as we, it's a great doxology, it made me think of the line in Psalm 100, all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and forever. And all that the living creatures could say was, Amen. Amen. We agree. And you know, when you begin to see something of the glory of the person of the Savior whose name is Jesus, and when you begin to see something of the glory of the salvation with which he has saved us, and when you begin to think of the glory to which he has called us and to which he is in the process of leading us, you can understand why Wesley said, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. You understand, all I've tried to do tonight is to make you look at a picture. And at the heart of that picture, there's somebody who means more to me than I could ever say. And I can see the mark of his dying love. And that's why I want to sing to God be the glory, great things he has done, nor the words, the vilest or perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. In the hymns we've been singing, in the scripture we've been reading, in the words we've been speaking, I have wanted to do only one thing, and that's to say, look to Jesus. Let's do just that as we sing our closing hymn.